In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Actually, before I start, Veronica said a few people asked about the red veil on the cross. During Lent, we put the purple veil or scarf on. This is the same idea, but we've changed the color to red, the color of Christ's blood, as a reminder to us of what work he did for us on the cross during, as we go through Holy Week. We'll change it to black on Friday. Back to the gospel lesson, St. Matthew's account of Jesus' entry in Jerusalem takes us back to the words of the prophet Zechariah and his oracle of judgment that was given against the enemy of God's people. But if we had read the Old Testament lesson this morning, that's where it would have come from Zechariah 9. And that chapter is a litany of woe and destruction. Zechariah says, "Lo, the Lord will strip Tyre of her possessions and hurl her wealth into the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." And he says, "Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. I will make an end of Philistia." It goes on. These were all the great nations, the prideful pagan peoples who worshipped false gods, who produced unspeakably immoral cultures, and who persecuted their neighbor, Israel, God's people, his nation. So as you can imagine, as these words were pronounced by Zechariah, you can almost hear the Israelites cheering. It's like, yeah. It's God's message of destruction on those whom they wanted gone. And so now think about that first Palm Sunday and picture the Messiah, the anointed one, riding down from heaven, flaming sword in his hand to drive his enemies out of the promised land, destroy them, to destroy their cities. In verse 9, Zechariah exhorts the people to rejoice. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he." I sort of have this ancient version of an image of the Allies liberating Paris in 1944. We've seen all those pictures, grateful crowds cheering the men who'd driven out the Nazis, led by Charles de Gaulle in a big parade. We've seen those pictures. Translate that to sort of an ancient Palestinian mode instead of 20th century Europe. You kind of have the idea. That's what the Jews were expecting. The Jews had been looking for their promised Savior for centuries. Every girl, every pious Jewish girl longed to be the mother of the Messiah. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, many of the people in the crowd were cheering him on. Many of them kind of scratching their heads, wondering why he was coming so humbly, but still expecting that in Jesus of Nazareth had come the one who would ride out on those pagan nations with his flaming sword in hand and give them what for? Give the Romans the boot. Clean up all those pagans around them and lead the people in a great victory parade through the streets of Jerusalem when he was done. But you know what? That's not all of verse 9 in Zechariah 9. He said, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass, on a donkey." That's certainly not the Messiah that the people were expecting. I mean, conquering heroes ride through town in a chariot, or maybe at least on the back of a big war horse. They don't ride through town on the back of a donkey. Donkeys are farm animals for poor people. But that's what the Messiah did. He came, the conquering hero, riding into Jerusalem on a simple, humble donkey. The epistle lesson from Philippians 2 is printed in your leaflet. You can follow along if you want. St. Paul there talks about the humility of the Messiah. He says, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Not quite the great conquering hero in the chariot. Think about that. Jesus was, as Paul says, in the form of God. That's an amazing statement about who Christ is, what he is. That was one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament that the councils used when they worked out our creeds. St. John reminds us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the pre-incarnate Christ. In the beginning was the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the second person of the Trinity. Jesus said of himself, as we read in last week's gospel lesson, before Abraham was, I am. He named himself with the name that God had revealed to Abraham, or to Moses. Remember, Moses was at the burning bush, and God sent him back to free his people. And Moses said, you know, who am I going to say is sending me? And God in that burning bush said, tell them, I am has sent you. That's God's proper name, or the closest thing we come to it, a statement of his very being. Jesus Christ is God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the source of all blessing, now incarnate. And Jesus had every right to ride down from heaven, sword in his hand, to vanquish the enemies of his people. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly God. The Messiah deserves the praises of the people around him. He deserved their worship. He was God, and we as his people owe him all those things. So liturgy says there are bound in duty and service. And yet Jesus didn't come in the way people expected. He came humbly, like one of us. And even then, not as the highest of us, but as the lowest. As St. Paul says, he emptied himself. He became a man, like you and me. And not just a man, but a servant. And not just a servant, in the terms that we usually think of a servant. He didn't come as, you know, a butler or a maid or something like that. The Greek word that Paul uses is doulos. Not just a servant, literally a slave. St. Paul says that Christ emptied himself, that he gave up his heavenly and his godly prerogatives and became the lowliest of the low. Like Theodoret, one of the church fathers, wrote on these verses, and he said about Christ being God, and God by nature. Thank you. I thought my voice was back until I had to shout outside. Being God and God by nature, and having equality with God, Jesus thought this no great thing, as is the way of those who have received some honor beyond their merits. But hiding his merit, he elected the utmost humility and took the shape of a human being. Jesus was God, yet he didn't feel the need to fill himself up. Instead, he did the opposite, and he emptied himself. St. Paul's Greek literally says he poured out himself. He emptied himself. As God, Christ was worthy of the people's praise, worship, and adoration. He was worthy to be led into the temple and enthroned inside of it, as the Creator King come to earth. He was worthy to receive their tribute and their service. But that's not what he did. Christ emptied himself. He poured himself out. He knew that as God, he was worthy of all these things. He was worthy of praise and honor and greatness. But instead, he gave up all thought for himself and poured out his fullness so that he could then enrich others. St. Paul isn't saying that Christ gave up his divinity. By no means. He's telling us that Christ gave up his rights that he had as God and put himself totally at the disposal of his people. God became poor so that we could be rich. Now, Jesus was born simply. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have come and been born to a nobleman's family, a rich man, a person of political power. I mean, here he is, the son of David, in David's line. He could have been born to the king. He could have been a prince. Now, it wasn't the right family according to prophecy, but God could have sent him instead to be born as a Levite, maybe as the high priest himself. He could have. But instead, Jesus became not only a man, but a lowly man, the lowest of the low, born to a man and a woman. All they could find to spend the night in was a stable the night he was born. And then Jesus brought himself lower in making himself a slave. See, a rich man would still have had some right to the admiration and praise of men. A great political leader, maybe a warrior king, would have been raised up on a pedestal by the people. But Jesus' desire was to empty himself, to completely pour himself out. And so he became a lowly slave to others. He didn't come to lord over people. He came to serve them. Remember that Jesus' ministry was to the people as he traveled by foot around the country with nothing more than the clothes on his back. It was Jesus who washed his disciples' feet. His ministry was one of service to others. St. Paul goes on in verse 8, and he says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Christ became one of us so he could serve us. In Hebrews 4:15 we read, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Each of us is guilty of offending God. Each of us has committed cosmic treason against our Creator. God created us, and yet every one of us has rebelled against the very one who gave us life. We, His creatures, choose to be gods ourselves and arrogantly put ourselves on His seat, enthroning ourselves in the place of God, a place where we don't belong. And so Christ had to become one of us so that he could be that second Adam, so that he could live life as we do, suffering temptation but not falling to it. He was obedient in every way that we are not, and that total obedience led him to the cross. Again, in Hebrews we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son," and that son with a capital S, Son of God, "he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The ultimate act of service and of obedience was his death on the cross in our place. And I don't know if you've ever given it much thought, the manner of Jesus' death. Have you ever thought about that? If we look at that mock trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate, ask why. I'm not sure we have the right answer for that most of the time. Why was Jesus dragged through those sham trials? Why was he crucified? Why was he taken out to be executed with two common thieves? I mean, Jesus could have died in all sorts of ways. Jerusalem had those narrow streets. He could have been run over by a chariot or a horse and stampeding through the streets. There was all sorts of disease in those days. He could have died of typhoid or tuberculosis or leprosy. Why couldn't Jesus have simply accidentally fallen out of a boat on the Sea of Galilee and drowned? I mean, if all he had to do was die, why did it have to be the way it was? Why did it have to be in such a humiliating way? Why couldn't he have just grown old and when he was 150 years old, he just died of old age? If Jesus came to die, why couldn't he just do that? You see, Jesus had to suffer the cross because it's what you and I deserve. We deserve to be put on trial for our sins. We deserve to be mocked and ridiculed for our sins. Ultimately, we deserve to die a criminal's death for our sins. Jesus had no sins of his own. So he was put on trial for our sins. He was mocked and ridiculed for our sins. He died for our sins. I urge you to read the gospel lessons this week. They go Monday through Saturday. You can take them home and read them out of the prayer book or read them out of your own Bible translation, whatever you like. But read those this week. And as you read them, put yourself in the place of Christ. Would it have been unjust if you and I had stood accused before Pilate or the Sanhedrin? Would it have been unjust for you or I to have been scourged like Jesus was? Would it have been unjust for you or I to have been nailed to that cross and left to die? Because it wouldn't have been unjust. I expect that every single person here is probably guilty of a crime that was punishable by death under the Old Covenant. Remember that even dishonoring your parents was a capital offense in ancient Israel. Yet we take all those things very lightly. But God's divine standard is even higher. God's divine standard hands down the death penalty for any and all sin, even the ones we think are little small ones. God's divine standard hands down the death penalty to us. Every one of us stands condemned before God. I think we need reminders of that because we have a tendency to forget. We ignore the fact that we're sinners. We ignore the fact that our sin deserves death. And we start thinking that God owes us something. Instead of living Christ's humility in our own lives, we have a tendency to become proud and to become self-righteous. We take pride in the knowledge that we've never stooped as low as someone else we know, or someone that we see on TV or read about in the newspaper. We take pride in our good works and our morality. We think we're good Christian people. We like to point out the faults and sins in others. We're not interested in seeing what others have to show us about ourselves. We like to praise ourselves for overcoming sin as if we're somehow totally victorious in every aspect of our lives. And as if the victory we have experienced perhaps over a handful of sins is somehow because of our own doing and not God's. At some point, if you were a Christian, you came to know Christ knowing that there was nothing you could do to save yourself, depending completely on Him. Each of us, if we were Christians, at one point came to Him in total humility, totally relying on His sinlessness and His sacrifice, His sinless death and suffering in our place, in order to find redemption for our sins. And we say, if you've never done that, regardless of what you may think, you are not a Christian. You need to come to Him humbly, completely reliant on Him, putting aside anything you think you may have done that is good. But at one point, each of us knelt humbly before Him, and yet it seems all too common for us to become overconfident in ourselves as time goes by. And eventually we start to get the idea that somehow we can stand before God on our own two feet, on our own merit. Maybe we rely on Christ a little bit, maybe a fair bit, maybe we even rely on Him a lot. Maybe even a whole bunch, but not entirely. We still trust in ourselves. To a little extent, or maybe to a big extent. We start to see righteousness in ourselves, and that's a very dangerous illusion. Because when we become self-righteous, we put Christ aside, and ultimately we kill our Christian witness to others. The self-righteous person takes great pride in the sins that he doesn't commit, but he's blind to the sins that he falls into every day. He goes to work, perhaps, and condemns the sin in everybody else around him, but is blind to the obvious sins in his own life. Maybe, for example, he shows an utter lack of charity to others. Maybe he shortchanges the company by leaving early when the boss isn't around, or taking home office supplies every September when it's time for the kids to go back to school. Maybe he gets caught up in the dirty jokes of the guy in the next cubicle. I mean, you wonder why people out there in the world have little or no interest in Jesus Christ. A big part of that is our lack of Christ-like humility. Think of Christ riding into Jerusalem. God incarnate, riding on the back of some poor farmer's donkey. People don't want to listen to us talk about Christ because we proclaim Christ with our mouths, with our lips. But when they look at us, they don't see us professing him with our lives. We say we follow Christ, but we don't live like he did. You see, Scripture calls us to imitate Christ because for an awful lot of the people out there, you and I are the only Christ they will ever see. To a certain extent, we set the standard for the unbelievers around us, and too much of the time, we end up setting that standard way too low, and we misrepresent what it means to be a follower of Christ. You wonder why some people don't want to have anything to do with the church? It's because they look at us and they see a bunch of prideful do-gooders and hypocrites. St. Paul doesn't just tell us about Christ's humility and his servant attitude because he wants us to know that Christ was humble and a servant. Notice how he begins his doxology, going back to that epistle lesson from Philippians. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Have this mind among yourselves. St. Paul's point is to tell us what Jesus is like so that we can imitate him. I'd like Phillips Brooks, the great Episcopal priest back in the turn of the century, wrote, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself. The true way to be humble is to stand at your real height against some higher nature." Take Christ, for example. To stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show what the real smallness of your greatness is. Christ is that higher nature for us. He is the measuring standard. He is the one who shows us how small we are when we're tempted to think we're spiritual big shots. Remember a couple weeks ago I was up here with that T-square? And we think we can draw a pretty straight line all on our own. But that straight edge that Jesus provides shows us just how crooked our lines are. When we faithfully hold Christ's example before us, we can never be self-righteous. No matter how straight a line I can draw, if that straight edge is always there, I will never mistake my line for being perfectly straight. We can never trust ourselves for access to the Father because we will always be humbled by the eternal Son. Holding Christ's standard before us will keep us humble and keep us relying on him. St. Paul's doxology reminds us that because of his humility, the Father exalted the Son and has given to him the name above all names. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I want to close with that, with those two verses. Because you see, he who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord honors the Father. He who hates the Son also hates the Father, Jesus said. On Judgment Day, there will be not a single person on earth who will not confess that Jesus is Lord. Not a single person Every single person who has ever lived in history will confess that Jesus is Lord on that day. The thing is, the saints will confess that Jesus is Lord, and they will do it with love and admiration, knowing what they've known all along. Those who rejected Christ will be declaring him Lord because their eyes have suddenly been opened. And they will be declaring that statement in fear and trembling, knowing that it is too late. God will honor those followers of Christ who make their confession out of faith and love. But there's no hope for those on that day who were only able to make the confession with that fear in their eyes, having just had them open to the glory of Christ that they'd always been blind to. You see, our goal as Christians should be to give to Christ alone the glory for our redemption. We need to be like him in his humility, not full of ourselves, but pouring ourselves out so that we can be filled with the grace that Christ has poured from himself. You can't become a Christian until you've done that. And yet, even as you continue as a Christian, you need to do that constantly. It is what it means to be a Christian, to be humble, to follow Christ's example. Those around us need to see that Christ-like humility, not pride, not self-righteousness. They need to see redeemed sinners serving their God out of gratitude and aspiring to personal holiness, out of gratitude for what Christ has done. We shouldn't be showing them self-righteous jerks. People who take a holier-than-thou attitude, thinking that somehow we're better because we're great, we're holy, we're righteous. We're not. Jesus is. And it's only because we've put trust in Jesus that we can have that righteousness. See, self-righteous people rarely have the desire to serve out of humility because prideful people don't stoop down unless it's to take pride in their own stooping. Just as he exalted his humble son, God also promises to exalt those who follow in his humble footsteps. You and me, if we do that. Our sole desire should be to faithfully follow Christ, to be like him, to imitate his model of the humble servant. But you see, the catch is, we can only do it when we rely on the grace that we find in him. I want to close again with our collect for the day, because that's what we prayed earlier. Almighty and everlasting God, who in your tender love towards mankind sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross so that all mankind should follow the example of his great humility, grant that we may both follow the example of his patience and also have our part in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.